Hey friends, I hope you're all doing okay. Welcome to our midweek Bible study here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. We are so excited that you're investing this time with us and with the Bible, ready to learn, ready to open the Word and to ingest God's Word. So I'd like to welcome you watching online, also those who are watching here from our local community. Thank you for being here. We're a smaller group, but we are accompanied by the angels, so we're not a small group, you know. Growing up, my dad always told me that those who walk beside God are never outnumbered. And so that's the reality. It might be just you and God, but if it's you and God, you are never outnumbered. So welcome to everyone. We do have a really good study. We are continuing 1 Peter. We've been studying this book for the past couple of months already, right, Pastor Sean? It's already been at least a couple of months. And we might enter chapter 2. We might start chapter 2 today. We'll see where we get. But there's the thing about Peter is that there's so much content. There's so much meat to digest here that, you know, we might just go 40 minutes talking about one verse because there is so much to unpack in this precious book of the Bible. And another thing is that this is one of those books that you don't see that many sermons or that many people studying it. And so a lot of it is coming out for the first time for many, right? Many are hearing about some of these truths here for the first time. So let's dive right in. I would like to say a word of prayer with you before we begin. So please bow your head wherever you are and let us talk to God. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your patience with us. And thank you so much for being the cornerstone of the church and providing us the confidence that while the church in many ways, Lord, might seem to be a rubble, a heap, humanly speaking, we know that with your perspective, Father, the perspective from above, we know that this church is your church. And because of that, we are triumphant. We are victorious in you. Please bless us as we open up your word, Lord, and as we open up here in 1 Peter, allow us to truly extract what you want us to extract. Bless the ears that are listening, both now and those that are going to be listening from the future. And I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week, Pastor Sean, I think he left off in verse 22, 21, 22. And so today we're starting from chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 onward. But before we begin here, I would like to illustrate a reality that we find here in this chapter and in this subject. And this story comes from when I was a child. My dad's a pastor. Most of you already know this. My dad is a pastor. Currently, he's retired. He still teaches different classes for master's programs and seminary back in Brazil. But he was a pastor in Toronto. And so we lived there. We lived in Toronto, Canada for 7 years growing up, and that's where I grew. And my father was a pastor there of the Portuguese-Brazilian church. At that time, it was more Portuguese than Brazilian. We had more people from Portugal. And it was a great church, an amazing church. I loved that place. We lived there for 7 years. The church was this old building that kind of looked like a castle. It was in the oldest part of Toronto. The church was built in like the 1830s or something like that. It's an old building. Nowadays, the church sold it. They went to another area of town, and they sold it. And today, it's like this, it's two luxury apartments. They turned the church into two luxury apartments or something like that. But it was this huge building with like five or six stories high. It's gorgeous. And I used to love playing. We went to church every Sabbath. And in the afternoons, I mean, the kids, they would just be running around and playing in the church, you know, and fellowshipping as children do at church. I was homeschooled, so most of the fellowshipping friends that I had were my church friends. And I remember that we had a club. We made this club. And this, it didn't really have a name. We didn't have a Pathfinders Club at that time at the church. So me and my friends, we made this club. And we had this whole directory, you know, who the president is, who the secretary is, who the treasurer is. And these are kids that are, you know, 7 years old, 6 years old, 8 years old, right? Children. And we had the president, the secretary, the undersecretary. We didn't even know what those words meant. But we had all of that. And I'll tell you that it was not uncommon that we would get into fights with each other over our hierarchies, right? Well, you're the president, but I'm the undersecretary, and I command this. And then the president, which was myself, of course, you know, was, no, I command everything. And we even came out with this booklet that had all the rules of the club. And, you know, the positions were permanent, It's kind of a it was a dictatorship. The positions were permanent. You couldn't change them. And I remember us having so many problems just fighting with each other and arguing with each other over the positions of the club and the duties that everyone had. And when I think back on it, it really illustrates a reality that does reveal itself in the church, which is, unfortunately, one of the painful things of life in the church is that we don't always agree with each other. Have you seen that before? Have you ever noticed that in church, people don't always agree? I mean, ideally, we would agree, right? Ideally, we should get along. We should all have the mind of Christ. And ideally, those who walk on this path of sanctification and of hope would also walk this path in harmony with each other. But that's not always the case. It's not always the case. Just as those little kids, you know, 25 years ago were always fighting with each other and arguing over positions and problems, and one, you know, fought with the other, and then they would start gossiping, and I remember that I was in the thick of all those problems. I was more the problem than I was the solution for it. But in the same way, I feel that we might grow up, but there are some things about us, friends, that we just don't get along always as we should. Now, from God's point of view, there is only one body. If you want to read more about that, you can find a lot about that in the book of Ephesians, how the Bible is, in fact, one body. The church is one body. But from our human perspective, we observe many times a divided church, a torn up church, a rifted church that seems to be many times at war with itself. We seem to be at war with each other. And that's why we need to ask God for spiritual unity constantly. We need to ask God to keep us together. You see, we are all children of the same family. The church family, and inside the church family, we are all brothers and sisters. We are all children of the same family. And so as we consider the implications of this and what this means in the context of 1 Peter and the reality that is presented to us in this portion of Scripture, what I learned to take away from this portion of Scripture, from this portion of the Bible, is to be stimulated to maintain the unity of God's people within the church body. Because, and here, this because is for a few different reasons. You're going to find that there are several reasons why we should and we can maintain the unity of the church body. The first one we find here in verse 22. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22 says. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." You know, friends, from the get-go, I want to tell you this. One of the things that I find the most fascinating in the New Testament is that you'll find this saying, this phrase, one another, you will find it no less than 80 times in the New Testament. Love one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, carry one another's burdens, love one another. You'll see that this one another, it's repeated to the point of exhaustion in the New Testament. And that's not by chance. This term is not by chance. God is trying to drive this idea home that we cannot live in this world by ourselves. Humans are not isolated beings. We are relational creatures. We see that from the very first few verses of the Bible. Our God, friends, is a relational being. Our God exists in an eternal relationship. You have one God, but in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And this Godhead, one of the most mysterious ideas or concepts of Scripture, because up to a certain point, we understand the Trinity, we understand the Godhead, but beyond a certain point, we really don't. One God and three persons, how do you understand that? To the Old Testament Jews, that would never even make sense, at least not the way that we understand it today. If you ask them what was their main prayer, they would say that it was the Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so what we learn from the Bible is that in this mysterious administration, the administration of the Godhead, God is a relational being existing in an eternal relationship. And when we were created in the image of God, as we read in the first few chapters of the Bible, created in the very image of God, one of the aspects of being created in the image of God is that we were also created as relational beings. We were created to relate to each other, to take care of one another, to love one another, to be patient with one another, and all the one another's that you find in the New Testament. So the idea that is being driven home here is that we are a united body. Yes, salvation is individual, but it is also collective. We are saved individually, but we are saved as a church. We trail this path here on earth as a church, as a body of Christ. So it's important to understand what the Apostle Peter is talking about here when he talks about love. Now, what's interesting is that in this verse, he uses two words for love, right? You know that in Greek, there were basically five different words for love. There were four main ones, one minor variant of the word or root of the word. But here in this verse, he uses two words for love, which is the word Philadelphia or philos. And the other one is agape. So the philos love is the fraternal love, the love that we have as brothers and sisters. When I say that at church I met my brothers and sisters in Christ, that kind of love is the Philadelphia, the philos love. And the agape love is understood more as the sacrificial, the divine love. It's a sacrificial, unconditional love. And it's important for you to understand how these two kinds of love apply in our experience of church, in the way that we deal with one another and we experience these relationships with one another. So as I said before, this philos love is demonstrated by being brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same body, sharing the same purposes as God. And the agape love is expressed by belonging to God, to the Lord, and by setting aside our differences. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? Many times. Wouldn't you say that it's a sacrifice many times to set aside our differences? You know, friends, one of the most difficult things in life is to set aside differences. It's to say, look, you think this, I think this, but we can still love each other. We can still relate to one another. Unfortunately, there's a false dilemma in the world, which is, it's very apparent. In our days today, all you have to do is turn on the TV, and depending on what channel you're watching, you're going to see some very different narratives. And the idea that is expressed by this false narrative is that if I can't agree with you, if we can't see eye to eye, well then we cannot be friends. We can't relate to one another. And that's how sin will play people against people. Now, of course, there are differences that are very difficult for you to reconcile. There are some differences that are very difficult. The Bible says so. The Bible says that how you can't serve two masters. The Bible says that the darkness cannot mingle with the light. The light cannot mingle with the darkness. So there are some differences that are very difficult for you to reconciliate. But there are other differences that have more to do with taste and with opinions than it has to do with truth. But many times we like to... Friends, a reality here is that humans like to indoctrinate their own opinions. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever felt that or experienced that with someone else where people have an opinion and they tend to indoctrinate that opinion? I think it's this way, and so since I think it's this way, this is the way that it's in the Bible and it's the way of heaven. And if you don't agree with me, well, you're against heaven. That's a false dilemma right there. That's a fallacy right there. But the sacrificial love is explained, it's exposed here as setting aside our differences, having the mind of Christ. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Which one should we have? Unity or uniformity? Unity. God doesn't want all of us to be copies of one another. Imagine if the church were only full of Lucases. It'd be really boring. I promise you that. It would be very boring. Now, if the church were full of Tims, I'm sure the church would be better off. I know that if it were full of Lucas, it would be kind of a boring church. God doesn't want uniformity. There are some things that we have to agree on, all of us, because those have to do with truth. But there are other things that, I like my hair combed this way, you like your hair combed another way. I don't like eggplant, you might love eggplant. I like bananas, some other people won't like bananas, and I'll like apples. And so when it comes to things like that, we don't have to be copies of each other. Now, by nature, we are selfish beings. By nature, we're selfish beings. We're born that way. It's the way that humanity functions. Unfortunately, by nature, we are selfish creatures. So much so that it was necessary for God to perform a miracle in order for us to be able to replicate his love. God implants his love in us. It's no wonder the Bible says that we are all by nature children of what? Of wrath. Children of wrath. Now, when we obey the truth, and the only way that we truly obey the truth is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. This is God doing it in you. Now, I was having a conversation about this in a Bible study not long ago, and the young man was having a hard time understanding, what does that mean? God doing this in me. Does that mean that God takes away my free will? Does that mean that I don't have any free will anymore? If it's God doing it in me, then is it me doing it? I'm not doing it anymore? So one thing that, and I'll urge you friends on this, when you're giving a Bible study, or when you're explaining things about the Bible, be very careful with our Christian terminology, with our Christian lingos. And I'll tell you why. You understand what I mean when I say born again. You understand what I mean when I say praise God, or it was God, or, you know, when we use these kinds of terms. But to people who have never been in this kind of environment, who've never been in the church, who have never read the Bible, they have a really hard time with these kinds of sayings, you know, when we say things like this, because they've never known it. They've never studied this. They've never heard it. So for this young man, he was having a hard time understanding, you know, this is, God does this in us. God gives us, God makes, or transforms us into patient people, right? When I convert to the Lord, he is then the master of my life. So he was having a hard time understanding this in the sense where he was having a hard time understanding, does God then take away my free will of me reacting the way that I react? And the answer is, of course not. It's not that God removes your free will, but when you surrender your will to God, he then makes you truly free. Free to be what he created you to be. And so it's not that God then in you controls you as a puppet, making you patient and kind and treating one another with kindness or love. But God gives you the desire. He gives you the inclination. When you're about to snap, I remember so many times in my life when I was about to snap with someone, and then that still small voice in my mind says, Lucas, calm down. You know, this isn't what you should be doing. And because of that influence, not controlling me, not manipulating me, but inspiring me, leading me, guiding me, and only that because I asked him to do it. I gave him the permission to do it. So that's what we mean by this. Friends, when we obey the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, God then purifies our heart. He gives us a pure heart, and he pours out his love onto us. What love is this? Well, it's the love that makes us capable of representing the philos love, the fellowship, fraternal love, and even the agape love, the sacrificial love. Look at what Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says. It says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So who's the one giving us this love? It's Jesus. It's God. By whom or through whom? The Holy Spirit. You see that the entire Godhead is involved in this, in the transformation. This is what, you know, when we talk about conversion, maybe the best word here is the Greek word that the Bible actually uses, which is the word metamorphosis. It's a complete transformation from caterpillar to butterfly, from this weird little gross worm into this beautiful flying jewel. Right? And that is the power of God, of the entire Godhead working in our favor. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit working in the favor of fallen humanity. Working with us, changing us, transforming us. And so our love for each other as the family of God in that way is proof that we are truly born of God. You want proof that you've been born again? You love one another. You treat each other with patience, with kindness, with love. That doesn't mean that you're not going to snap sometimes, because, you know, even Moses, who was the most patient man in the world, he snapped. He had a hard time with some of those Israelites. So that doesn't mean that you're just going to be this ethereal being. You're going to be, continue being, until Jesus comes back, friends, we're going to struggle with some things. But the work of the Spirit inside of us, changing us, transforming us, allowing us to be more like Jesus, that is something that only comes through the Spirit of God. That's what this text is saying. we know that we are children of obedience, that we are obeying the truth, that do not want to live in the selfishness of that previous nature that we used to be before before Christ. This is what happens when the Spirit lives within us. Now, something to be aware of, and this is really important, okay? Something to be aware of as a caveat in all of this, as a little detour in all of this, something that you have to be very aware of, is that sometimes people try to reproduce their own forms of love, justifying it whichever way they want. They try to reproduce it, make it whatever they want. It's very sad when people do this. You know what this represents? You know what this shows? That they haven't been born again. There are people who try to fake it. You see, in life, there are many things that you can fake it till you make it. There are many things that you can do that way. Fake it till you make it. But in Christianity, in a life, in a relationship with Jesus, you can't fake it because you won't make it that way. You can't fake a relationship, not with God. You can fake a relationship sometimes with other people, unfortunately, but you could never fake a relationship with God. One thing that I've learned through life is that you can deceive a lot of people for a little bit of time, or you can deceive a few people, for a long time, but it's impossible to deceive everyone all the time. Sooner or later, your colors come out. And so in this reality, we can't succumb to trying to fake it till we make it. It won't work that way. Psalm chapter 55, verse 21 reveals that reality when it says, this is Psalms 55, 21, when it says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And so what you see here is that duplicitous life, where on the outside someone is trying to fake being kind, being merciful. Here it's, you know, the words were smoother than butter, his words were softer than oil, but war was within his heart, and his words were drawn swords. Friends, the love that we share, the love that we demonstrate for each other and for the lost world around us has to come from the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it just becomes activism. And I'm not saying that activism is wrong or is bad. No, there's a very important place for activism in this world, but religion is not activism. Religious outreach is not activism. We are not religious activists. We are disciples of God, disciples of Jesus, and there's a big difference there. And so we can't, you know, this love that we, this philos and even agape love that we demonstrate and that we share with the world around us, it has to come from the Spirit of God. It's something that needs to be constant in our life. It needs to be constant, right? When it comes to this, when it comes to godly love, it needs to be a constant love, a constant power. It's not something that you can just turn off and turn on. And that goes for everything in the Christian life. The Christian life is not something that you can turn off and turn on as you please. You can't do it that way. We can't, you know, today I think I'm going to be a Christian. Tomorrow I'm just going to be myself. What does that mean? You know, one of the things that was a real turning point in my life was the day I became a pastor. I remember the moment where I graduated from seminary. I still consider myself a kid. At that moment, when I look back, I was still a kid. I had never really worked. I was born in a, you know, my family had good means, good condition. We weren't rich, but we weren't poor. You know, my parents never forced me. I never had to work to pay bills or anything like that. And I had some odd jobs and all that, but I never really worked. And I remember graduating from high school, from college, from theology, and there's this shift where I went from being just another youth, and then I started working at my first church. And there, people knew me, my identity to them was pastor, Pastor Lucas. And friends, that was such a shock for me. Because before, people knew me, my friends knew me all the way from, you know, the sixth grade. I had these friends that knew me, and they knew the Lucas that I was, you know. They knew the stuff that I said, the things that I did. And, you know, not that I was a horrible person, but they didn't know me as Pastor Lucas. They knew me as, you know, just Lucas. But at that church, that first church, people knew me as Pastor Lucas. And I remember many times thinking, well, you know, well, now I can't be myself anymore. I can't be myself anymore. I need to, you know, uphold the standard by which they see me through. And there's this one day where I was kind of angry at God, and I said, well, now I'm having to change my personality. And then it hit me. It dawned on me. Well, look, Lucas, if you're needing to change your personality to be a good Christian, because, you know, ideally a pastor should be a really good Christian. Ideally, that's what we should be. Like everyone should, you know, but what struck me was the idea that, look, if I'm needing to change my personality or not be myself, there's something wrong in who myself is. I shouldn't need to change. So friends, what I'm saying here is that this isn't something that you can turn off and turn on whenever you want. The love that comes from God, you can't just one day decide to turn it off and I'm going to be myself now. And then, okay, I'll, you know, unfortunately, there are many Seventh-day Adventists that live that way. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're Seventh-day, they're Adventists of or on the seventh day. Have you ever seen that? It's Adventists that are Christians that are Adventists on the seventh day. And then every other day of the week, they're just whatever they want. As if you could turn it off and turn it on however you want. It doesn't work that way. You can't just turn it off and turn it on. This love that comes from God, it's not only a spiritual thing, but it has to be sincere. It needs to come from the heart. And what I mean by this is that it simply cannot be faked. This is not something that you can fake. This is not something that you can just make up. We love each other with all our hearts. The motivation here is giving and not receiving. And friends, this is one of the hardest things in the Bible. Giving and not receiving. What does Jesus had some of the most curious and not only curious, but just downright hard sayings. You live when you die. The first will be the last. The last will be the first. Love your enemies. It's contrary to what we expect. It's contrary to our human nature. To our human nature, the first will be first. It's not the last that will be first. The first will be first. To our human nature, we live when we live. I don't live when I die. In my human nature, I love those who love me, and I don't love those who don't love me. But that's not what the logic of the gospel is. The logic of the gospel is to love as Jesus loved. And that's hard. That's not easy. In today's world, the psychology of success that is diffused around us urges people to subtly manipulate each other and use each other to get what they want. You know, you're going to hear, if you turn on any given radio station, you're going to hear a lot of those, you know, romantic songs, you know, I love you. I'm not really big on those radios or those types of songs, but all you got to do is turn on your radio, especially if you get one of those, you know, cowboy, you know, songs, type songs that are, they're very romantic and dramatic and I love you. But I don't really hear the I love you in those songs. You know what I hear? I hear I love myself so much that I'm going to use you to give me pleasure. It's all about me. Today's standard of love, it's more about how you make me feel. How you make me happy. How you make me feel this. That's not true love. True love isn't about you using someone to get gratification. True love is how can I serve? Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, after the conversation had already been going between Jesus and that scribe, the scribe asks Jesus, "Who then is my neighbor?" Do you remember that moment there? Where the scribe asks Jesus, "Who then is my neighbor?" Because Jesus is saying you have to love everyone. You have to love your neighbor. And then the scribe turns back with a twist in the words and he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" There's a problem with that question, who is my neighbor? Because you see that at the end of the parable, Jesus gives him back the question, but slightly changed. Jesus doesn't say, who was his neighbor, the neighbor of the fallen man. The question was, whose neighbor was he? The Samaritan. You see, friends, the question isn't who is your neighbor, because when the question is who is my neighbor, really what that scribe was trying to get to was, if I can discern who is my neighbor, I can also discern who is not my neighbor. And that's the wrong question. The real question isn't who is my neighbor. The question is, whose neighbor am I? And the answer there in that parable is of everybody. Everybody. I'm everyone's neighbor. It's not who is my neighbor. It's who is my neighbor is whose neighbor am I? Do you see the difference? Jesus, he subtly changes that. Because the logic in humanity is I will manipulate for myself. The logic of the kingdom is, who can I serve? Who can I help? Who can I love? Another thing for us to consider here is that truly godly love is also very persistent. It doesn't give up. Godly love does not give up. Does God give up on us? Do you want to see one of the most beautiful truths in the Bible? God fights for those he knows are going to be lost. He never gives up. The Holy Spirit continues fighting for even those he knows are going to be lost. Doesn't God know everything? Isn't he omniscient? He knows everything from the beginning. Before a baby is born, he knows if that being will be lost or saved. And yet he fights for that being. In the same way that he fights for those who will be saved, he fights for those who will be lost. And I see that as God's extraordinary optimism. He'll do everything he can. God's love is persistent. Just as, you know, you get an Olympian, an athlete, to train and hone their skills, love that comes from God, it needs to be persistent. It needs to be practiced. It's not a feeling. You know, this also goes back to that whole notion of love as a feeling. Friends, love, true love, is not a feeling. It's a decision. You decide to love. You think it's natural to love someone that hates you? Someone that treats you incorrectly or badly? Or is that natural? Unless you're you've developed some kind of Stockholm syndrome, or you know, you've developed some kind of sadomasochism where you like to feel pain yourself, unless that's the reality, humans don't like to love those who don't love them. It's not natural. But the love that comes from God is a decision. I decide to love you. I choose to love you. Not because I feel like it, but because I decided. Because God's love is so great and so good that I, as a reflection of that love, I want to love also, unconditionally. Unconditional love. That's the love that God offers me, and that's the love that I need to offer others as well. That doesn't mean that I need to be everyone's friend. You see, and there's a difference in there, okay? Would you say that Jesus was friends with Caiaphas? Was Jesus Caiaphas' best bud? No. They weren't good friends. They weren't best friends. They weren't hanging out all the time. But would you say that Jesus loved Caiaphas? I would say so. So godly love, it doesn't mean that you have to subject yourself to every sort of, you know, relationship, hurtful relationship. So you don't have to be everyone's friend. There are some relationships that are harmful, that are abusive, but you should love everyone. You know, there are some times that I'll feel, look, I'm not this person's friend, but I want them to be in heaven. I want them to go to heaven, because when we get there, then we'll be able to be really good friends. But here it's kind of difficult. There are personality differences. It's hard for us to be friends. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't try, but sometimes it's really hard, but you should love them. You should pray for your enemies, the Bible says. Christian love, friends, is not a feeling. It's a matter of volition. It's a matter of treating others as God treats us. God forgives us, therefore we must forgive each other. God is kind to us, therefore we must be kind to each other. Do you see the logic here? If I am a reflection of God, I really need to reflect that in daily life. It's easy to go around and have a whole bunch of abstract, intangible ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And that's the problem sometimes with the interpretations of Christianity that we'll see around us. Because they become so intangible, so ethereal, you know, that we're in the clouds. But true Christianity, it descends into daily life. You have to roll up your sleeves sometimes, and it gets dirty sometimes, because it's a practical thing. God loves me, therefore I love. God is kind to me, therefore I am kind. God forgives me, therefore I will forgive. Do you see the transition from source through conduit to target? God is the source, I'm the conduit, and there's a target for that, whatever it is. Forgiveness, patience, kindness. It's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of deciding. That in itself is an attitude that must be constantly honed to perfection in order to be successful. Do you want to be a successful Christian? Do you want to treat others with love, with kindness, with purity, with faithfulness? Know the source and practice it. Put it into practice, and then it will happen. Now, that might seem really overwhelming sometimes. Well, how am I going to do this? How will I love someone that hates me, that speaks ill of me, that slanders my name, that speaks bad of my family? How will I love that person? The fortunate thing here, friends, is that we're not called to do this by ourselves. That's the fortunate thing here. You are not called to do this by yourself. Otherwise, you would be faking it. If you do that by yourself, you would be faking it. But fortunately, we're not called to do that. What is reassuring is that we're not left alone to our own devices here. We count on the help coming from two very marvelous assistants: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The same truth that someone believes in and obeys in order to become a child of God, the same things that we learn to then be born again, also feeds us and gives us the power to put into action the love that doesn't come naturally. So what brought you to the church? What brought you to this edifice of God's body? Know that which brought you, God's love, and that's manifested in many ways. My mother, for example, she was convicted of the truth in a Daniel series, where when she saw that statue of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and the statue of the different metals, that convinced her. For other people, it's feeling God's love, the forgiveness that comes from God. For other people, it's all of these things, they will edify you. And it's not their purpose is not exhausted in your conversion. The purpose of these things, of these demonstrations of God's love, through prophecy, through doctrines, through these things, will also feed you and give you the ability to understand God, to know the source, and then reflect His love, reflect His attributes. Friends, the truth here is that it is impossible to love the truth and hate each other. If you truly love the truth, you will love one another. Because Jesus is the truth. The thing about the attributes in the Bible, kindness, love, mercy, all these things, the reality of that, and what's curious and what kind of sets Christianity apart, is that in every other religion, these virtues are ideals that people should live up to. I mean, just study Buddhism, Hinduism. There are really good lessons there. There are some really good lessons there for you to learn about kindness and understanding people and being merciful. But in every other religion, these virtues, they are just ideals. In Christianity, these attributes, they don't represent ideas, they represent a person. God is the embodiment, He is the definition of kindness. He is the standard of patience. He is the standard of forgiveness. And so for me to reflect these ideals, it's not really about me only disciplining myself. It's me knowing the person behind it, at the core of it. For me to understand the attribute of forgiveness, I need to understand God. I need to know Him. I need to have a relationship with Him. For me to love as God loves, I need to feel and understand and know and experience His love. Do you see? You can't just know. It's not about knowledge only or merely. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing the right person, the right one. The Spirit of God will then produce the fruit of the Spirit within us. And what is the main fruit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Friends, when we are full of God's Word and of the Spirit of God, we will also demonstrate and manifest the love of God in daily life. But let's move on, right? So we've already seen the first aspect here, which is that we express the same love, right? The love that we express is the same love that comes from God. But in verses 23 through 25, we see that we all experience the same new birth, right? I mean, one of the most common buzzwords when it comes to us Christians is that we were born again. right? We were born again. I had a really good Southern Baptist friend, and I loved hearing him tell his story of how he was born again. And one of the lessons that I learned with another really good Southern Baptist friend was that if you're not sharing the story of how you were born again, chances are that you haven't been born again yet. So that kind of drove home to me the idea that I need to tell my story. I need to be able to share how I was found by Jesus, how he brought me to the truth. I need to be able to share that story in 3 minutes on the go. And I also need to know how to share that story in an hour, the full story. But you do need to share the story of how you were born again. But friends, the reality is that we all experience the same new birth. Verses 23 through 25, look at what it says. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers away, or withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Friends, the only way to ingress into the family of God, into the church, into his spiritual family, is through spiritual birth. And that birth, how does it come? It comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, there is a process. There are a lot of times, and look, I've been doing this for almost 10 years. And one of the things that I've heard from people coming in is, I don't know where to start. I don't know where to begin. Where do I start this Christian life? It seems as there's so many things. And my advice has always been the same. It's always been, start with what you know. Start with what you know. Don't you know that you need to be good, that you need to be kind, that you need to be patient? Don't you know that God loves you? Don't you know? These, friends, the Bible can be a very simple book, and it can also be a very complex book. But it's very simple in the things that are the most important. The fact that God loves me, the fact that I must then reflect that love, the fact that I need to be born again. There's this story told. I think it was my dad. I'm not sure. But in South America, we had our own version of the King's Heralds. Do all of you remember the King's Heralds? You know, that quartet that would sing with the voice of prophecy. And so in Brazil, we have, up to this day, our own version of the King's Heralds. And the founder was this man called Robert Rabelo. And he was a very godly man. This, I think, in the 1950s or 60s. That's my impression that's when. And I think my dad was a young pastor. Whoever told me this story, I think it was my father, but whoever was telling me this story was a young pastor, and they were accompanying the King's Heralds with this man, Roberto Rabelo. And one night after they left the meetings, they were walking through town, and it was a portion of the town that wasn't of the best repute. And on the streets, this was already at night, on the streets there were already prostitutes, right, coming up to people and trying to get business. And a young lady, she walked up to this group of men, right, but this older man that was in front of them, and she was very insinuating herself, being very explicit and inappropriate. And he turns around, looks her in the eye, and says, "Young lady, you must be born again." "Young lady, repent. You must be born again." It says that the story goes that she starts crying. Just, you know, this person that was mocking them and making fun of them seconds before just starts crying, breaks down in tears. And the following night she was in the church, and she ended up getting baptized. Just by that, "Young lady, you must be born again. Convert. You must be born again." So the lesson here is that sometimes when you know Jesus that well, you have this kind of authority where you tell the person, "Look, young lady, young man, ask forgiveness, repent, you must be born again." Another story that goes along the same lines about Spurgeon. you know, the prince of preachers. And they had just put in new pipes on the church. Back then, they didn't have microphones. They had just put in new pipes in the church. And he was practicing John 3:16 over and over and over again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he was just repeating it just to get the acoustics. And little did he know that one of the men installing the pipes was still there working on the pipes. And all that Spurgeon did was repeat this over and over for about 30 minutes. And that man said that he just broke down in tears, crying. And he was there the following worship day, and he converted, and he was baptized, and he was born again. So you see, there is power. There is power in knowing Jesus. There is power in sharing your story. There is power in talking to people about Christ, in talking about new birth. There is power in talking about repentance. Because every single human being, at one point in their life, know that they need to change, that they need to be better. Every single Christian has a before Christ and after Christ. All of us do. And so just as in the physical birth, and I want you to understand what I'm going to say here, okay? Just as in the physical birth, the spiritual birth also requires a mother and a father. Parents. Now, in this, I'm not comparing the Holy Spirit or God or anyone to a feminine figure of a mother or a masculine figure of a, that's not the point here, okay? That's not where I'm going with this. There are many people that like this kind of discussion. I do not subscribe to any of these ideas. The Bible defined God as in the masculine terms. I'm not making this up. It's there in the book. But just as a physical birth, the spiritual birth also needs parents, people or beings that are guiding or figures that are guiding them through that new birth. They need the Spirit of God, right? And we see this here in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he may not enter," or he cannot enter "the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And the second figure here that leads us in this new birth is the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible. The Holy Spirit guides us. We are born of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter, we just read this text a few minutes ago, 1 Peter 1:23, we read, "Having been born again, not corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So here's the thing. When we hear Word of God, we automatically go to Scripture, go to the Bible. But the embodiment of the Bible is the living Word of God, Jesus. Jesus is the crux of Scripture. Jesus is the catalyst which makes the Word of God the living Word of God. Without Jesus, the Word of God, it's just the Bible, these pages, they're just pages. It's just paper. Jesus is the catalyst which brings meaning and fulfillment to the Bible, to Scripture. And so these two figures are equally important, the Bible, or the Word of God, the living Word of God, and the Spirit of God. They are equally important in this process of being born again. Now, being born again, it plants in us the seeds of a new nature. You see that in chapter 1, verse 4, and it also gives us a living hope, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So friends, our first birth is the birth of flesh, right? That's obvious. And the problem with flesh is that it's corruptible. The problem with this right here is that it's corruptible. Everything that is born of flesh is destined to die and to decay. And that explains why humanity is incapable of maintaining a cohesive civilization. Everything that's based upon human flesh, and by human flesh I mean human nature, all right? Our volition separate from God. Our nature separate from God. Everything that is based upon human flesh or human nature is condemned to decompose. Just like a beautiful flower begins in springtime, beautifully with all its petals and with everything that we see there, humans may seem successful for a short period of time, but they soon begin to wither and die. That's just what human nature is like. All the way from the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 to the Great Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the great attempts of human unification have always ended up in failure. Every single time that humans try to unite alone without help from above, they fail. Give me one example where humans trying to unite, they create some kind of eternal, everlasting utopia. From Babel to Babylon, every attempt of human unification has failed. Whenever we attempt to build the unity of the church by ourselves, by the standards of the flesh, by the standards of our first birth, we will fail. It's just natural. We will fail. But when we built this unity based on the new birth, the birth that comes from above, we will succeed. Every Christian has the same Holy Spirit living within them. That is what the Bible is telling us. Everyone that has been born from above, born from the Spirit, has the same Spirit living in them. Romans 8, 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It's very obvious. It's very apparent. Everyone has the same Spirit. Every Christian has the same Holy Spirit. Every Christian can also call on the same Father and share the benefits of his nature. Look at what 1 Peter 1:17 says. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." We can all call on the same Father. We are all believers in the same word, and this word will never disintegrate. It will never disappear because this is the living word of God. We have the same Spirit, we have the same Father, we have the same Word, and we believe in the same gospel. We are born by the same Spirit, we are born into the same gospel. Friends, the external elements of the flesh that could divide us have no significance when compared to the eternal elements that unite the people of God. So if there's one thing that I wanted to make clear here tonight is that, yes, there is a lot that is stacked up against us, right? We are facing a very organized, powerful enemy who is highly motivated. It's personal for him. So we do have a lot stacked up against us. But the truth is, friends, is that Satan is just a collector of defeats. He's a great collector of defeats. And since we have the same Spirit, the same Father, and the same living Word, since we have been called to be born again, we can live day by day in hope that is described here as a living hope, in a faith that is a living faith, and in love that is living love that exudes from those who have Christ in him. And so that's why my prayer for each one of us here this evening is for us to be imbued by the Spirit of God, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the world around us that needs to know this living hope, that needs to know this living word, and needs to know this living love. May you be the instrument, the vehicle, the conduit to the world that resides in darkness of this living God that wants to abide in you. May he bless you and guide you. I'd like to thank those who spent this time with us. We covered three verses, but I believe that there was a lot in there. The beauty of these smaller epistles is that they have so much content, so much meat, that we could really just go on just a few verses. So may God bless you. I'd like to invite you to be again here next week for another midweek Bible study, where we will hopefully, I thought I was going to get into chapter 2, but really I just finished chapter 1. But I know that Pastor Sean has a really exciting study for us where he's going to dive deep into Christ as the cornerstone. And so be excited about that. I know I am. So we invite you to be here, those who are watching online, those who are here local. Be here next week for this. It will be a good study. And I'd like to finish with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for providing so much for us. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for being our living hope. Thank you for being our living Word. And thank you for being our living love. Father, as we navigate the waters of this dark world, and we try to be light in the dark, where we try to be joy in the sadness, and where we try to be love in the hatred, Lord, we ask you to use us as conduits and use us as instruments. Because we know that when we try to fake it till we make it, in this, we're not going to make it, we're going to break it. So Father, we don't want to break it or break anything or break it ourselves. We want to be used by you to bring hope, love, and salvation to the people around us. Please bless everyone that is watching from home. Bless those that are investing their time in these midweek Bible studies. And also please bless those that are here with us today. We ask for those who weren't able to make it, Lord, and allow them to come in the future. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of proclaiming your name and proclaiming your word in freedom and liberty. So thank you for that, Father, and preserve us, please, I ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. May God bless you and have a great rest of this week.